I'm turning now in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 57 and verse 1. The book of Isaiah, chapter 57, reading the first verse. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. And my title for this evening's message is An Insight into God's Providence. Now, this is such a profound verse in the scriptures, and it gives us an insight into God's providential one of God's providential methods in dealing with humanity, the human race, especially in the context of judgment. And there are actually many examples of this principle or this method being played out in the scriptures, and I'll show you some. Some where you actually see it in some of the historical narratives, especially in the Old Testament. So this is what I hope to do. There are many demonstrations in Scripture of this method of God's providence and judgment. So what I intend to do is to first look at some scriptural examples of this method that God uses in His providence, one of His methods at least, demonstrated in Scripture, and then we will see this method in the context of our modern world, in current society, and then we'll look at the pastoral application for believers, for the people of God. So that's my structure I intend to follow this evening. But examples in Scriptures, there are many, and I only can just give you a few. Take your minds back to the Old Testament, around about the time of Jeremiah, Josiah, that wonderful godly king, and he became king at only 8 years old. And when he was older, going into his 20s, he speaks to the scribe, one of the scribes, and the high priest, and he commissions them to go into the temple and to gather the silver and the treasures to repair the temple, because his father Ammon was a wicked king, and his father neglected the temple and probably desecrated the temple. So he commissions the scribe and the high priest to go into the temple to make account of the treasure and the silver in the repairing of the temple. But while they're in there, among the rubble, we would think, they find the book of the law, the books of Moses. And they retrieve it and they take it to the king and they tell the king, this is what we found. And then the scribe reads the book in the presence of the king, and this is how Josiah reacts. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. I don't expect you to go to every reference, by the way, because I'll be quoting not lots of scripture, but quite a few. So I don't expect, but you can if you wish. But 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And Josiah inquires of the Lord. What he knows that the nation is in serious trouble because of the wickedness in the land and the idolatry. And so he goes to the prophetess, and because there was a prophetess of the Lord at that time. And this is how she responds in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 16 through to 20. This is how the Lord responds to Josiah. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto the other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thy heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thy eye shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So do you see this method in God's providence in the first verse here in Isaiah chapter 57? God removing godly and righteous influence just before he brings his judgment. So he says to Josiah, you will not see the evil that I will bring upon the nation in your time. When you go, then I will unleash my punishment. And this is not the only, this is not an isolated incident. You see it quite regularly in the scriptures. Remember Abraham in that wonderful narrative in Genesis chapter 19, where he's aware, he becomes aware that God is about to judge Sodom. And he knows that his nephew's there, his nephew Lot and his family. So he pleads. There's a wonderful passage here. He's interceding. And he says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, men, in that city, far be it from thee, Lord, to judge the wicked with the righteous. And then the Lord, and then there's this dialogue. And the Lord says, if there are 50 righteous men, I will not destroy that city. And then Abraham feels emboldened. And he says, what if there are 40? And it goes right down to 10. If there are 10, Lord, will you judge that city if the righteous are there? Far be it from thee, Lord, to do this. And then again, the Lord says, I will not do it. And so God sends his angels to rescue Lot. And it wasn't even 10 people, just Lot and his, ended up just Lot and his two daughters, because his wife died, as I'm sure you know, looking back and becoming a pillar of salt. But again, God taking away the righteous, and even though Lot was compromised and he backslid, he was still a believer. And the New Testament sheds light on this. He was someone who loved the Lord. He was vexed with the wickedness around him. But the Lord took Lot out before he rained fire upon Sodom. So here's another example of this method God employs in his providence concerning his judgments upon humanity. These are profound, profound things. We can go to other examples. What about Moses? Moses bringing out the children of Israel in the wilderness. And there are times when God is kindled in his anger against the constant disobedience and complaining of the people and their obstinacy and their determination to go back to Egypt, so incredibly ungrateful. You see a snippet of what we are like as human beings without the grace of God. But the Lord, at times, was about to destroy the people, but Moses stands in between the gap. Lord, please, have mercy. And he reasons. Of course, the Lord never intended to destroy the people. He is just, that was his plan all along, to raise up Moses. But what if Moses wasn't there to intercede? What if there was no Moses to intercede for the people? Well, Scripture gives us the answer. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 30 to 31, we read the following. And I sought for a man among them, that they should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I found no intercessor. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. So there is no one to intercede before the people. There's no godly person. So God will judge. So this is one of the methods concerning God's judgment upon humanity, upon nations from time to time. He will employ this method. He will remove godly influence before he judges. Now, Isaiah himself could have been in this predicament, the prophet Isaiah. According to some Jewish sources, I'm thinking particularly of the Talmud, which was these scribes and rabbis debating the Torah. Basically, that's what that document was. But in there, it mentions that Isaiah suffered martyrdom at the hands of Manasseh, and he was sawn in two. Whether that's true or not, we don't know, but it could be. But in the Old Testament, as I'm sure you know, if you read the Old Testament, And you read about the prophets, many godly men in the Old Testament were taken away by death and often to the indifference and even worse, to the approval of the nation. We see this, many instances of this in the Old Testament. And such people, such prophets were seen as killjoys, pessimistic, and the people saw their warnings as empty threats, and they were glad to see them go. And that was the portion of many of the dear servants of God at that time. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So this verse gives us a glimpse into God's providence as to why godly influence is taken away, why it's removed. Why? Because God's patience with that particular people or nation has expired, and he's about to unleash his punishment, his wrath, upon that nation. And the warnings of the righteous in the past will now become a stark reality. So, and another reason also, if we keep reading, verse 2, he shall enter, that is those righteous people, those godly men, he shall enter into peace, and they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The Lord took them away to their heavenly home, so they wouldn't have to endure the heartache of what God would do upon that nation. As the verse says, in verse 1, these were merciful men. They were merciful men, just like their Lord. They took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So those men interceding before them, and we can think of Jeremiah, remember Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and others also, they had so hoped that the people would heed the warnings and repent. And the very thought of God bringing his judgment upon the nation often filled the prophets of God with their eyes with tears. These were merciful men. While they were alive, standing in the gap, interceding before the nation, pleading with God to heal, to spare, to forgive his people, while they were there, the nation was safe. While they were alive, the nation was at peace, was safe. God's hand was restrained. While they were alive, they were like walls holding God's judgment, keeping it from collapsing on the people. If only the people would have considered this. That's what the verse says. Think about these things. No one considereth. No one lays it to heart. If only they would have considered this. If only they would have traced God's providence and learned from history that the ultimate manifestation of God's judgment is when godly influence is removed, when the righteous are taken away. That's one of the ultimate manifestations of his displeasure and his judgment, when the godly disappear from the scene. But here we have in this verse this method in God's providence concerning judgment and the removing of godly influence. It's not just restricted to people. That's important to understand. There's a principle here. It's not just restricted to godly men and women. It also can be applied to godly institutions or laws which have upheld society for generations, or the scriptures themselves. You can apply it to that also when a nation throws away the Bible, doesn't want anything to do with God, thinks that the Bible is an embarrassment. And they ignore the past. Well, that's like removing the godly influence. It can apply as well. So it's not just restricted to human beings. It also can apply to laws, anything that promotes righteousness and truth, or the ignorings. You can go down to a personal level. It can also apply to individuals and people ignoring the warnings of conscience. Once I feel carefree. I used to be so troubled over certain things, and I'm carefree now. I don't worry about these things. I was a child, and I thought about these things, and I was troubled about the Bible and heaven, but I've grown up now. I don't worry about that. Well, in fact, that's a sign that God's patience has worn thin, and he's no longer troubling the conscience. So you can apply this principle, this method is quite flexible. It's not just restricted to people. And so that brings me to my second heading, and that is this method of God judging nations and peoples in his mysterious providence in our modern world. We've looked at scriptural examples, but we can see it being played out in the modern world as well. And as I've mentioned before, that this, just bear in mind that this method is not just restricted to godly people. It's also, you can also apply it to laws, godly laws, the Ten Commandments, for example, the scriptures. Well, remember what happened recently. There was that great celebration in Ireland. What were people so happy about? What were they celebrating? You'd think that was, think there was an end to a world war or something. What were they celebrating? They were celebrating abortion. Can you believe it? They were celebrating the execution of babies in the womb. That's what they were celebrating. And again, in New York, not long after that, New York, celebrating the death of babies. You can kill your baby at birth now in New York if you want. Infanticide. Can you believe it? These things are taking place. So society removing these sacred laws, the laws which are really put into the human constitution. Amazing what's happening now. These sacred laws are now brushed aside. These laws were like pillars that kept God's judgment suspended, suspending God's judgment. And there will be consequences for this in the future, maybe in the not so long future. And we know this because Scripture, we see these. I just want to turn your attention to a particular verse in Leviticus. When you try to rewrite the law of God, when you break God's commandments and you openly curse him to his face, well, God cannot be mocked. That's what the Scripture teaches. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 26 through to 28, it says the following. Israel, before Israel would enter into the land of Canaan, God gave them instructions, and he gave them warnings what would happen if they disobeyed him, and if they wouldn't be faithful to him, and if they mustn't become like the other nations. They mustn't go into idolatry. They mustn't sacrifice their own children on pagan altars and things of this nature. But look at these words. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 26 through to 28. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And the land spew you not out. Also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Lord gives a long list of the curses that will come upon the nation and the land if they turn their backs on the Lord, if they broke his laws. Curse after curse, famine, earthquake, war, all these things God would inflict upon his own people if they abandon him. And this is something that goes on. When righteous laws, when the church is persecuted, when righteous laws are brushed aside in society, when conscience is attempted to be rewritten like we're seeing today, well, don't be surprised if judgments follow. Flooding, earthquake, diseases, violent crime, escalating suicide, and all these things, God cannot be mocked. So we see these things, and Revelation gives us a lot of insight into this, by the way. You read about it quite regularly in Revelation chapter 6 and in the following chapters after that. But people and society at large can often confuse God's providence to mean something completely the opposite. When God allows us to do as we please, those who are not the Lord's people, and those who, in society, they can read God's providence in a bad way, or they can see it in the complete opposite way of what is actually going on. For example, I've often seen this or read it in the papers where worldly performers in the rock scene or things of this kind, and They've made millions by promoting profanity and all kinds of wickedness in their music, and they thank God for their success. Haven't you read that often, or you've seen it? They're thanking God for their success that they have, or the celebration of evil, the doing away of God's laws, the trashing of God's laws. And because of the remarkable success of these people, those people who are advocating these things, the success they're having in tearing down the edifice of the biblical worldview, they assume that either there is no God, or if there is a God, he happily approves of what's going on. Because their mission, and what's the evidence for this? Well, their mission is successful. They're making great success. They're making leaps and bounds in destroying the past. But according to what the scripture teaches, and we can go to many references, including this verse, by the way, when God gives us over to do as we please, it's not a sign of his favor. It's actually a sign of his displeasure and his anger and his wrath. And we can go to so many places. Romans chapter 1, classic example of how God works. He removes his mercies. He removes merciful men in places of power, perhaps. He removes laws because he's about to pour out his wrath and his anger. His patience has expired. And people in society can often read, they think they can discern if there is a God as providence. Oh, Bible, if there is a God, and the Bible-believing Christians can't be right, that God wants to punish us. This is a liberal society, and it's all about, so people often, they get it completely wrong. And we as God's people, in a very gentle way, in a compassionate way, we need to warn people about this. No, it's not the case. God is trying to warn us. Well, I want to apply this also to believers, because there is a pastoral application to the people of God in this verse. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. So I come to my last point. Application and lessons for Christians. Well, how does this verse apply to Christians? Well, that phrase there, the merciful men are taken away. The merciful men, that reference there, yes, it's referring to the prophets of the Old Testament. Yes, it's referring to the godly men in the New Testament also, the apostles, and in the biblical era. But it's referring to the godly in every age, not just the biblical age, church history also, and in our time. We, as if I'm a sincere Christian, if I'm someone who loves the Lord, I am there in that verse. I am one of these merciful people, men or women. So it's important to understand that. But another question we ask is this: how did the merciful men in the biblical era respond to such times of judgment and difficulty upon nations? How did they react? How did the prophets of God react in the Old Testament? How did the apostles in the New Testament react when they saw God's judgments suspended upon a nation or people? How did they react? How did they respond? What was their role? Well, let me just quote you some verses in conjunction with their response. Verse, and I'll jump to just a few. Psalm 119, verse 136. We're not quite sure who wrote Psalm 119. Some people are emphatic and they say it's David, but I just don't think you can be dogmatic about these things. It could have been David. Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And then we come to the New Testament also. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul, listen to these words. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. I wish I was going to hell, Lord. It pains me to see my fellow Jewish people. They don't realize that they don't belong to you. They think they do, but they're going to hell. Lord, put that judgment upon me instead. Oh, what an amazing apostle he was. He had such a burden, not only for Gentiles, but for his kindred, his own people. He had continual sorrow in his heart for lost souls. And then also the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So he was weeping over Jerusalem, we're told somewhere else. I'll read that verse right now. But Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you can imagine the tone of voice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're burying your own grave. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So the merciful men, the reference of the merciful men, well, the ultimate merciful man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in eternity past, not only Christ, but the triune God, they saw the nations perishing in sin, and their heart before the creation of the world, he saw what we would do, and he was moved with his heart of love to redeem for himself a host of sinners that cannot be numbered, but he would be willing to undergo Calvary, those 6 excruciatingly painful hours on that cross. And today Christians are represented in this verse also. We are the merciful people, the merciful men. But the tragedy is that if we're not careful, we can neglect our responsibility to those around us. This is the pastoral application of the first verse in Isaiah chapter 57. The cause of the gospel is on the brink of extinction. And if I'm not careful as a Christian, I can be caught up with in my own life and with the cares and the worries of this world over a process of time. All these things can sap away all my enthusiasm and energy for the cause of my Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here, friends, not to feather our own nests, not to make a more comfortable life for ourselves. We're here to wage war against the forces of darkness. And how do we do that? To make known the light of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. That's why we're here. That's why we're still here. Otherwise, we'd be in glory. So that's the purpose of why we're still here. The great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's so important for the people of God to understand this. Unless there's a great change in my thinking, and perhaps we can easily fall into this state where perhaps we go through seasons of difficulty and pain, and for some reason we're never able to shake ourselves out of this, and we can forget why we're still here. Or there are many other reasons. We've been ensnared by the many creature comforts of this world, and we've forgotten why we're still here in this world, to be a witness of our dear Savior. But God can use us. God delights to use us even in our weakness, in our feebleness, and we can call upon the Lord and ask him to help us in our priorities. Oh Lord, help me to put thee first, to put your kingdom interests first. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But unless there is a great paradigm shift in my thinking as a Christian, in 5 or 10 years later, there might not even be a sound church to go to. Things are really, friend, you look at the spiritual landscape and things are very, very, these are dark times. Very, very dark times. Is this Satan's little season that we read of in Revelation chapter 20? And the length and the breadth of the earth was the camp of the saints was all in, the Christians were just ganged up against by all the world, and all the forces of darkness were gathered around the camp of the saints. This is symbolic language in the book of Revelation, but it's of course speaking about the growing hostility towards the Bible and the Christian faith at the end of the age. And just as it looks as though the church is on the brink of extinction, Christ shall come again. That's what the scripture teaches. Just as though the church looks as though it's about to die, there's barely any Christians left, Christ shall come again. Consider these references, friends. Luke chapter 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Those are jarring words. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. This is the work of Satan, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Not to overcome their faith, but probably to outlaw them and persecute them in many different ways so that their influence is greatly diminished. He was given power to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So what should be my response as a Christian to this verse? Well, like those godly men of old and women, feel for the lost. Feel for those around you. It is difficult today to witness to people. I know it's difficult in the workplace. People's hearts are so hard. But remember that, yes, there is that strong man who, by his satanic spell, hardens the hearts of people. But we serve the stronger man. We serve the Savior. And we can pray. Maybe it's difficult to speak to people. We can pray for the Lord to help us. Lord, give me an opportunity. Maybe you might even get into trouble at work, so we must be careful. We must ask the Lord for wisdom and guidance, whether it's at work or at the home. But friends, if we ask for opportunities, will the Lord withhold that prayer request? Will he? I'm sure, I'm convinced that he won't. But do we have the desire to do so? Lord, give me opportunities of witness, to see souls saved, to be a witness. And we might not see the fruit of our labors in this life, but we will in glory. Some Christians, they labor for years and they don't see any fruit. We know this was the case with William Carey for years. He didn't see a single soul saved under his ministry. But years and years later, one Indian man was saved. And then through his witness, many others were saved. And William Carey saved others. But for a long time, it was barren. And I might not see any fruit in my life. But in heaven, well, we will see. It'll be grand. It'll be so grand. So this is just, it's been a difficult message for me to preach because I found this verse very challenging and I felt very challenged myself. But friends, that's why we're here, to fulfill the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is that ultimate fulfillment of this verse when the world will reach a pinnacle concerning its unbelief and its sin against the Creator, so that the influence of the church and the Christian faith seems to be gone. And at that time, Christ will come again, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When things look at their worst, Christ will burst upon the scenes. It will be a day of judgment for the world, but it will be a day of jubilation and rejoicing for those who are in Christ. Well, friends, may the Lord bless this profound verse to our hearts. Amen.